Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord."
Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Maker of heaven and earth.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we consider the story of the Exodus and the highly ambiguous record of the Israelites in Egypt, and even after coming out of Egypt, and God's great acts of deliverance throughout the story, we can only conclude that we serve a God of overwhelming grace and mercy. We serve a God who loves to forgive, who loves to cleanse, who loves to heal, who loves to free. If God is anything, he is an indulgent grandfather, the dismissive judge, the generous fool. God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and keeps mercy and forgives sins for thousands of generations, and he only remembers sins for 3 or 4 generations. He remembers mercy. He remembers forgiveness. He remembers grace. And God loves to forget about sin. He can only remember back a few minutes, and everything else is love and grace and mercy. In 1 John 1:9, the apostle famously reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't think we usually hear carefully what John is saying that God does. John is not saying that as we confess our sins one by one, God will then forgive our sins one by one, as though he has a ledger in heaven with all your sins listed and a box next to each one in which he checks off whenever you remember to confess one. God is not a Scrooge. God is not counting your sins. God has no ledger. The promise from the apostle is that when we confess our sins, whatever ones we remember, whatever ones the Spirit convicts us of, when we confess those, God washes us completely clean. He promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess one of our, or 2 or 3 sins, whether they're big or small or medium, God forgives those and everything else. It's like asking for $3 off a $1 billion debt and having the whole thing canceled. It's as though we come to God having played out in a big mud puddle, covered from head to toe in filth and grime, and we ask God if he could wash our hands. We think they might have gotten a little dirty. And God in his mercy smiles and joyfully washes everything clean. But it's even better than that. If anyone sins, the apostle says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only does he wash us clean, but God the Son is our constant representative in heaven. And that means that when God looks at your record, he only sees Jesus. He only sees the righteous one. He only sees the beloved Son crucified for sin. God only hears Jesus saying, he's with me. She's with me. They're with me. And this means that we serve a God of overwhelming grace and mercy. We serve a God who loves to forgive, who looks for excuses to forget, and loves to show mercy and grace. And this means that we must be this way with one another and with our children and with our enemies. So I call on you to accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice to the throne of heavenly grace. Come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in outward transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, but which are all known to you. For this reason we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Arise and hear good news. Hear the gospel from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For God was in Christ, reconciling this world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, has given his only Son to die for you and has raised him up for your justification. Therefore, by the authority of Jesus Christ and in his name, I declare to you that all of your sins, not some of them, but all of them, are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is taken from Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Let's pray. Our gracious and good God, full of power and might and loving kindness and mercy and justice. We thank you that you saved your people Israel from Egypt. You delivered them from the hand of their enemies, and you disarmed them and you threw them down. And you raised up your people, your sons, to reign with you. We thank you that in Jesus you have raised us likewise to new life, and that you have poured out his Spirit upon us, that we might be sons. We ask that you would give us great wisdom now as we consider your word. Exhort us, correct us, train us, comfort us, and equip us for all that you call us to. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last Sunday of the Trinity season. You may be aware, next Sunday will be the first Sunday of Advent. And beginning in Advent, Pastor Lightheart will be again preaching again, doing several Sundays working through the book of Isaiah. And it's fitting, I think, for all kinds of reasons that we make it here this morning to Exodus 14, finally to the crossing of the Red Sea, the great climax of this story. This is a story of celebration. This is a story of joy, of thankfulness. This is a story of victory. The following chapter, of course, is chapter 15 in Exodus, is a song of victory, a song celebrating God's triumph over Pharaoh and his horses and chariots. And of course, we're also getting ready, most of us, to celebrate Thanksgiving in a few days. And so, again, another fitting connection, a fitting a convergence of events and themes and so on. But this is the climax of the story of Egypt. This is, perhaps, if anywhere, all through this story, all through this narrative, the plague story and the deliverance of Israel, God has said repeatedly that the point is that he wants to make himself known. He's going to do these things, he's going to bring these plagues so that they will know that he is Yahweh. So that initial question that Pharaoh asks when Moses first goes and says, who is Yahweh and why should I listen to him? So that question becomes utterly absurd. That's the point of the Exodus, that's the point of the plagues, and that's the point now finally of this the final blow that God brings on Pharaoh and his armies. This is going to become famous, right? Remember when the spies get to Jericho, when they're spying out the land, they're going to come in and Rahab says, we all know all about what happened in Egypt, right? The word has gotten out. It's on the news. It's made all the papers. Everybody's going to know about this. If they haven't already known about the crazy plagues, they're going to know about this because this is the destruction of Pharaoh and all his armies. The military here is completely and utterly defeated. Word is going to get out, and it's going to be absurd to ask a question like, who's Yahweh? Everybody knows who Yahweh is after this. He's the God who came for his people Israel. He's the God who struck down Pharaoh and his armies. He's the God who rules creation and spins it, and it does whatever he wants it to do. That's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who fights for his people. As we noted last week, Israel, in the last several weeks, Israel is described as a Yahweh's army. The translation I read, and I've made this comment many times, but the translation I read describes, of course, Pharaoh having armies, and the word there is typically strength or might. It's a different word from the word that is used to describe Israel as the hosts of God, the armies of God. But even just on the end of last chapter, 13, verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And literally, they're going out by fives. Now, does that mean five people, five families, five tribes? We're not told. But they're going up in orderly ranks. They're going up in formation. They're going up like an army, marching up out of the land. They are the armies of Yahweh. And the whole story is set up then to pit the armies of God, the armies of Yahweh, against these armies, these chariots, these horses, this might of Pharaoh. Even though Pharaoh doesn't have armies, he's trying very desperately to have armies. He has chariots and horsemen. He has strength. He has might. He has lots of guys, lots of horsemen. He has spears. he has strength, and his camp is coming up against the war camp of Yahweh. The war camp of Pharaoh is coming up against the war camp of Yahweh. And of course, it looks like Pharaoh's 600 chariots are coming down on a defenseless refugee camp. Right? That's what it looks like, and that's what the Israelites see. They look around and they say, you know, there's this enormous troop coming down upon us. We've got the thunder of horses and chariots, 600 of them, marching down on us, thundering down on us, and they can hear the earth shaking, presumably. They can see the dust cloud coming. But God thinks of it much differently. God thinks of this situation much differently. Israel is Yahweh's victorious army, having just plundered the Egyptians, and now Yahweh is planning to ambush them and finish them off. Right? Remember, God led them a particular way. Part of the reason for leading them through this way is because he knows their frame. Right? At the end of 13, it said that God didn't lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Right? So God is leading them and directing them partially because of their frame, partially because he knows what they're capable of and what they're likely to do. But he's leading them this way also because he has plans for Pharaoh, right? Verse 3, and you have him camped there in verse 2 at this particular place in front of Pi Hahiroth and Migdol in the sea. He says, that's where I want you to camp. Perfect. And Pharaoh's going to say the children of Israel are bewildered by the land and the wilderness has closed them in. He's going to see them there and say, ah, perfect. Perfect, right where I want them. I can smash them right there. And God says, and then I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, so he's going to think that, so that he will pursue them, and then I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yahweh. Right? So, this is an ambush. This is a trap, and Israel is the bait. Right? Israel is the bait. He set Israel right over there, right there next to the sea. There you are, surrounded. It looks like they'll just rush right in and stomp you down. It'll be perfect, and then I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to crush them. I'm going to show them that I am Yahweh. It's the angel of God that is leading them. Yahweh is in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud is shade in the hot desert wilderness by day and warmth and protection by night. And this glory cloud is a shield for Israel. Right? It's a shield literally as it's leading them out of the land. Shade and warmth. Both of those things. But then as the Egyptian armies draw near, it's the angel of God who specifically moves behind them and separates them, divides them between Pharaoh's army and Israelite army. Yahweh is Israel's shield. He stands between them and the enemy. He is their God who fights for them. He is their shield. Notice how many times the words chariots and horsemen appear in the story. There's 12 times the chariots are listed in both 14 and 15. And likewise, you've got 7 times horsemen. There's these numbers of fullness and completion. It looks like Pharaoh's army and military is completely ready to go. Their strength is perfect. They're all checked out. Right, the chariots are like the ancient world's version of a tank. Chariots are the ancient world's version of an aircraft carrier. These are the units of military victory. In the ancient world, the nation that has the chariots has the military power. They're the ones with the supremacy, and they look like they've got it all. But God's glory cloud is also associated with chariots in Scripture. It's not made explicit here at all, but in Ezekiel's vision, he sees God in his glory lifted up, riding on chariots. Remember the horses and chariots of fire that take Elijah up into heaven, and that glory cloud? You might also remember that in the story with Elisha, when he and his servant are surrounded by the armies of the Arameans in the city, and the servant is terrified because they're surrounded by the armies. And Elisha prays and says, Lord, please open his eyes so that he can see that it's okay. And of course, they turn around and they see that the entire mountainside is filled with chariots and horsemen, the angels and the hosts of God's army, right? When God is near, chariots are near. Yahweh has strength, and his strength is much stronger. He has greater might than Pharaoh. And God is setting an ambush for him. God is setting an ambush. God is the chariot of Israel. It was the angel of Yahweh who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and it's the angel of the Lord who's associated elsewhere with the captain of Yahweh's hosts. Again, all of this is set up with all kinds of battle imagery, all kinds of military language. God is the captain of his hosts. God is the one who's going to fight for them. God is the one who is their shield. God is the one who is their chariot. God is their strength, their might, and he will deliver them. Not only is Israel Yahweh's army, not only are his angels his army, but Yahweh is the hero of the army of Israel, and he will fight for them. Of course, Israel's response is initially unbelief and fear. Yahweh chooses carefully which battles to lead his people into, right? God is not leading them accidentally. God is not leading them sort of wondering how it's going to work out. God knows what he's doing. He's leading them very purposefully to this point where he will throw down the enemies of Israel. He leads them as their captain. He leads them as their commander, and he rides before them in his chariot. He carries them in his chariot. He leads them as their shield before them, and he defends them, and he protects them, and the promise is that he will fight for them. And that is, in fact, what happens. Psalm 77 describes Yahweh's glory cloud as a mighty thunderstorm. Psalm 77, verse 16. You have this description. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Right, the psalmist looks back and sees the battlefield, and this is what it looks like. It looks like a tremendous thunderstorm, right? It's an enormous storm. The waters see God and they part. They fly away from him. They're afraid. The depths tremble and shake. You have the clouds pouring down rain. Skies are thundering. Arrows are flashing down as lightning. The voice of God is shouting. He's like a mighty man in battle, in war, shouting and thundering. The earth is trembling and shaking. And this is the way that God leads his hosts. God, the commander of his armies, God, the hero of his armies, leads them. And he does battle as a mighty thunderstorm. Moses says specifically that God looked down on them, right? God looked down upon them through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. Right? He has precision missiles. Right? He takes off their chariot wheels. I'll take that one and that one. So that they drive heavily in the mud, and they cannot get free. They cry out, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And notice that. Right? They are not confused at all. They are not unsure about what's happening, are they? God says, "I'm going to do this so that they will know that I am Yahweh." And what do they say? "Let's get out of here," right? Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Right? They speak of themselves in third person now. Right? It's Yahweh, and he's fighting against us. That's right. Right? That's exactly right. It's not like, "I wonder what's happening. This is really crazy weather." We checked the forecast right beforehand, and it was... Right? They are not unsure about what's happening. They know exactly what's happening. God is fighting for Israel, and he's fighting them. They know that they're the object of it. This is not just a freak thunderstorm. This is a thunderstorm sent by God. It is God coming for them, and he gets them. He sets the trap, he sets the ambush, and he throws them down. And he overthrows the entire Egyptian army. The entire military is destroyed. The waters return and cover the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and not so much as one of them remained. Not so much as one of them remained. And so God threw down the enemies of Israel, disarmed them, cast them to the ground, and he saved his people, Israel. Now, what does this mean for us? What does this mean? If this is a great cataclysmic defining event for Israel, this meant, this was so much bound up in Israel's identity. This is who Israel is. And so repeatedly all through the Old Testament now, God is going to refer back to this event. Remember, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I'm the God who fought for you and delivered you from the hands of your enemies and from the hand of Pharaoh and from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from there. That's who you are. If that's central to the old Israel was, and Jesus, as we've emphasized a number of times, is doing something like this only bigger and only better, what does this mean for us? Well, I had several things in your notes that I still think are true, but I want to head a different direction than what I had there for those last three paragraphs. There'll be some overlap. But in Colossians, Paul seems to have this story in mind, and I want to spend the last few minutes looking at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, Paul seems to be concerned that that the Colossians know that what God did in Egypt in the Exodus is what God has now done in a bigger and more profound way in Jesus. That seems to be the background of what Paul is talking about in Colossians. Notice that he's warning them. I'm going to pick up here verse 8. He's warning them, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Right? He's warning them against having false rulers. The principality and powers, the principalities and powers are man-made rulers. They're gods and demons and rulers who bind the consciences of men, who claim authority over God's people when they do not have it, when God's people are not rightly to be under their authority. They're pharaohs. That's what principalities and powers are. They're pharaohs who claim to rule over God's people when they have no right to. And Paul says, in Christ, you are completely complete, and you do not need to worry about those principalities and powers. You're not under their authority anymore. Do not be cheated by their philosophies. Do not be cheated by their empty promises. Do not be cheated by them, though they come with great traditions. You're free. And if we remember then the Exodus story as one going from, particularly, you've got, of course, the plagues, these great miracles, and we go from these miracles, particularly to the 10th plague, and we noted how the 10th plague in particular is associated with circumcision. It's a display of blood, and the angel passes over them, and they're not cut off as long as they rid themselves of leaven. So long as they cut off the leaven from themselves and they display the blood, they're safe. And so there's these circumcision-like connotations. And then from that display of blood and that cutting off, God then leads them through the sea and then delivers his people. So you've got this cutting off, display of blood, passing through the sea, deliverance. Right? And Paul seems to be following the exact same order here. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins, of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. I take that to be referring to the cross in particular. And then you were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Hear that language. Triumphing over them. Right? So we've gone from this circumcision, you've cut off the old flesh, you've gotten rid of the old leaven, the blood has been displayed in the cross of Jesus, you've passed through the waters of baptism, you've been brought into newness of life, you've been raised up on the dry ground again, and what did he do? He disarmed all the principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them. He cast them all over, drowned them in the sea, and cast them all over the seashore so that the word could get out and all the nations around would see that they are powerless and they have no power over you. You see that sequence? That's an Exodus sequence, and Paul is busy saying, that's who you are. You are a new Israel who has gone through a new Exodus, and you are free. You are free. You are not under Pharaoh any longer. The blood has been displayed. You've been passed over. You've crossed through the sea, and God has and He has disarmed all these powers. Pharaoh has no power over you. He's dead, and he's dead on the seashore. But who are these principalities and powers? Who are these principalities and powers? Well, notice what Paul does immediately. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Right? So let no one judge you in food or drink. What? Right. Pharaoh is dead on the seashore. The armies are laid down. And God says, so be careful. Make sure you're not being judged by what you eat. Paul? Right. How can he go from there? Right. It's so frequently we think of principalities and powers, and I think of Frank Peretti and demons and having spiritual warfare, and of course there's something to that. We know that the world is more than flesh and blood. There's heavenly places and there's deep things. That's all true, but sometimes we miss the things that are right in front of us. And Paul says, like when you're eating or drinking, be careful that you're not bowing before principalities and powers. They're not out there in some quasi-spiritual third dimension. Principalities and powers are the influences and the forces and laws and leaders and coercive policies and reports that drive cultures all the way down to the way we eat. That's what they are. Principalities and powers are forces and influences and laws and leaders and coercive policies and agencies that give their reports that drive cultures. In Paul's day, he was dealing with Judaizers who wanted Gentile Christians to keep the dietary regulations of the Old Covenant. Right. But these principalities and powers still rear their ugly, tyrannical heads in countless ways in our day. They weigh people down with rules and regulations and laws. And of course, there's lots of authorities in the world that we should honor. Kings, rulers, doctors, teachers. We need to hear them out. We need to listen to them. We ought to get their advice and counsel. But insofar as those human authorities begin to rule and regulate in ways that bind the consciences of men with moral imperatives, they are overreaching their authority. It's not their place. We don't belong to them. We belong to Jesus. Of course, people don't actually typically say, the FDA doesn't give a report and say, that's a sin. Right? The United Nations won't give a report and say, that's a sin. Doctors won't give a report and say, that's a sin. But the meaning of the word is not bound to those particular letters and sounds. Right? In any given culture, the notion of sin is named with other words, like, that's bad for you. Or that's appalling. Or horrible. Or irresponsible. I can't believe they'd do that. And we live in a complex world. And we've got to listen to these voices. But we must listen to Jesus. We must listen to His Word, and we must find our identity in it, centrally, completely, and fully. And while it's fine to listen to other voices, to hear them out, we may not allow them to become pharaohs. They cannot have us. And Paul says they've been disarmed. It's not a sin to eat fatty foods. It's not a sin to eat lots of carbohydrates or lots of meats. It's not a sin to follow the food pyramid, and it's not a sin not to follow it. It's not a sin to eat hormone-injected beef, and neither is it a sin to eat beef hormone-free. It's not a sin to eat chickens pumped full of antibiotics. Neither is it a sin to eat chicken without them. It's not a sin to smoke cigarettes. It's not a sin to chew tobacco, smoke a pipe, or a cigar. It's not a sin to eat McDonald's cheeseburgers all day long if you want. It's not a sin to drink Coke or Pepsi or have a Y2K supply of M&Ms on hand, just in case. It's not a sin to take second helpings of dessert. It's not a sin to eat ice cream. It's not a sin to fast or abstain. And it's not a sin to feast and celebrate. But insofar as human authorities exert their influence and power to manipulate people into living their lives full of guilt and regret, constantly counting calories and carbohydrates and watching their weight with liturgical precision, having moral scruples and spiritual crises over organic versus non-organic, free-range versus bottle-fed chickens, processed versus non-whole grain, wheat or white, insofar as these are burdens that fill our time and sap our energy and cause worry and guilt and fear and division. They're false gods. They're principalities and powers that Christ nailed to the cross and danced all over. Do not let people judge you in these things because you are free. We are free. You're not under their authority. They have no jurisdiction over you anymore. Just as Pharaoh and his men were dead on the seashore the morning after the first great Exodus, so too, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he claimed all authority and power. And because he claimed all authority and power, he is king. And because Jesus is king, he sets his people free. That's what Jesus does. Because he is king, he sets people free. And where the word of God has not declared the will of our king, God's people are free. And all attempts to bind consciences are satanic. It is not a sin to have your babies at home. It's not a sin to have your babies in the hospital. It's not a sin to have epidurals. It's not a sin to refuse them. It's not a sin to vaccinate your children. It's not a sin to decide not to. It's not a sin to homeschool your children. It's not a sin to send them to a Christian school. It's not a sin to send your children to a public school. It's not a sin to use the classical method of education. It's not a sin to do something else. It's not a sin to use birth control. It's not a sin not to. It's not a sin to vote for Republicans. It's not a sin to vote for Democrats. It's not a sin to vote for libertarians and independents. It's not a sin not to vote. It's not a sin to shop at the Gap. It's not a sin to shop at thrift stores. It's not a sin to drive a Hummer. It's not a sin to drive a Prius. It's not a sin to recycle. It's not a sin to throw all your trash in the trash. It's not a sin to run your heat with the windows down in the wintertime. It's not a sin to listen to rock music, classical music, jazz, blues, reggae, folk, hip-hop, rap, maybe country. It's not a sin to listen to contemporary Christian music. It's not a sin to use guitars and drums in worship. And it's not a sin to use organs or a piano or a harp. Our list could go on. But the point is that Christ has made us free. We are free. Christ died to set us free. Not to pile a new big law book, a big law code on us. He died to set us free. We are free. And Paul says that if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Those are the ways of Egypt. That is the bondage of Pharaoh. And God has triumphed over Pharaoh and made an open spectacle of him in all his might. He and his chariots have been thrown into the sea. And in Jesus Christ, every pharaoh has been cast down. Every pharaoh has been disarmed and spoiled. And they no longer have dominion over you. You are free. But notice what this means. If you are free, this necessarily means you have been given authority. Right? You have been given the privilege of making many decisions. You have been given power and authority because you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we say that God fights for his people, we mean nothing less than God is king. And to say that God is king is to say that our God has committed himself and is unalterably determined to save his people and destroy his enemies. To say that God is king is to say that he saves his people from every enemy. But this means that God is the king who always sets free. He is always the God of the Exodus. He is the God who liberates. And this is to say that we serve the God who enthrones his people. He gives them freedom, freedom to choose, the authority to choose, the ability to choose. To be set free is to be set on a throne, to be made a king. Slaves have no choices. Slaves have no freedom. Slaves have no responsibility. Slaves are trains that cannot leave the tracks. But when our God fights for us and sets us free, he makes us his sons. He makes us a kingdom of priests and kings. He sets us free to rule with him in this world. And this means making many, many decisions. All of these sorts of decisions. Will we buy whole wheat or white? Dessert every night or just on the Sabbath? Shall we vaccinate or not? Shall we homeschool or not? Which phonics program shall we use? Shall we have our babies in the hospital or not? Shall we use birth control or not? Will we shop at Winco or Co-op or the farmer's market or just eat McDonald's? What shall we wear? Where shall we buy it? Shall I get a tattoo? How much money shall we spend? How much money shall we save? How much money shall we give away? Who shall we vote for? The point isn't to overwhelm with choices, and the point isn't that it doesn't matter what you choose. It does matter. It does matter what you choose in all of these things, but the point is that you've been given that freedom. You've been given that authority, that responsibility. God has made you kings and expects his people to rule wisely. There can be very good choices and absolutely horrible choices in all these categories. But the point is that in principle, and so far as God has not spoken and given us direct, explicit instructions,
Toby, eat McDonald's.
He hasn't done that. He hasn't given us that kind of explicit instructions. If you got the voice from heaven, then obey it. But on many of these things, we're not given that. On many of these things, we're told to decide. We have to study the issues. None of these options are sinful in and of themselves. Of course, there's all kinds of possibilities to sin in the decision-making. And certainly some options can be sinful in certain circumstances. But God calls upon us to decide because God has set us free. That's what God does. This means we need great wisdom. It means studying God's word carefully and thoroughly. It means giving ourselves to prayer, asking for wisdom, asking for advice and counsel from parents and trusted friends and elders. Kings need wisdom, and wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. But if God has set us free, this really is wonderful news. We want to live in that freedom. We want that freedom to mark us, to follow us, to hang all over us. If the Passover and unleavened bread were small signs of the way God wanted his freedom to stick to the Israelites, like signs on their hands and reminders on their foreheads, then consider this freedom, these questions, all the decisions and choices that we must constantly make every day. Consider all of them opportunities to show forth the fact that we have been set free. Just as when the children are to ask their parents, "Why are you doing that with your leaven, Dad? Why are you doing that with your firstborn?" We should be willing for people to ask us questions about our practices, our routines, our freedom, and our hearts should overflow with thanksgiving and joy for the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Why do we do this? Because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and Christ made us alive together with him and forgave us everything, disarmed all our enemies, and he set us free. That's why we do this. That's why I'm eating this steak. That's why I'm not eating this steak. That's why we send our kids there. That's why we do this. This means that all these decisions must be driven by love. Right? This is the whole law and the prophets. We just read this morning in the gospel lesson. Love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is why Luther famously told his people, love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. If you've been set free, then you've been enthroned as a king. But this means that we've been freed to be kings like him. We've been freed to be kings like Yahweh. We've been freed to be kings like Jesus. And how is God king? He saves. He sets free. He delivers. He ransoms. He liberates. He lays his life down. He disarms the principalities and powers. And this means that in all these areas, education, health, finances, politics, nutrition, children, cultural practices, whatever, it must be the love of God and the love of our neighbors driving it all. Love. Love for them. Setting them free. Freeing them to be who they can be. Ransoming them, rescuing them, freeing them. That's what God does with his freedom. That's what God does as king. That's what it means for God to fight for us. Now, Thanksgiving is a great opportunity to be free. All right, this is a great opportunity because you're going to have the opportunity to overflow with thankfulness. You've got an opportunity to pick and choose all kinds of things, where you're going, what you're going to eat, when you're going to do it. There's free time, there's festivity, there's celebration, all kinds of choices to be made. And there's all kinds of people around that are they're just waiting for you to step on their toes or for them to step on your toes. Right? What kind of opportunity is it? Get a bunch of family together and there's ripe to offend each other, isn't it? And you're supposed to be at work. Everything's fine right here, and then you come home from work. Right? Everything is fine when you're over there and we just talk on the phone every couple of weeks. Now we got to get together and you still have that stupid opinion. And you keep talking about it all the time. Right? We have all kinds of opportunities to step on each other's toes. All kinds of freedom, all kinds of free time, all kinds of good food and drink. And God says, you're his kings. You're his people set free to love and to serve and to deliver, to set free, to be like him, to choose and not choose, to choose to give freedom, to love, to bestow, to bless. And this is the freedom that we want to see established here in Moscow. This is the freedom that we want to live in this church. This is the freedom that we want to bestow and grow up in. This is the freedom that we want our children to love and embrace. This is the freedom that we want to share with our neighbors. This is the freedom we want to give to those who are enslaved. We want it stamped on every home, every business, every restaurant, every building, every school and town. We want to see this liberty lived and embraced and celebrated and proclaimed in our families and share it with everyone around us. Right? That's what we're here for. Right? We're a collection of sinner saints. We're a collection here in this church who have been forgiven and set free, and we want to live this freedom. We want to be a witness of this liberty in all that we do. We want to take this liberty outside, and we want to take it to our friends, and we want to take it to our coworkers, and we want to set them free. You don't have to buy all that stuff all the time. You don't have to be in debt all the time. You don't have to do whatever's in the magazines. You don't have to do what they tell you on CNN. You don't have to do that. You're set free by Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can be liberated, and you can walk in freedom. And we want to give that freedom to all those around us. The God who saved Israel in the first Exodus is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead in the second Exodus. And when Jesus sends us to serve and love the city of Moscow and to our families and to our neighbors, he does so as the commander of the armies of God. He sends us with his full authority and power. Of course, there's lots of hard questions. There's lots of weighty questions. And frequently the answers are not simple. But God has poured out his Spirit upon the church. And that's the Spirit of wisdom. And that same Spirit makes us free. It's the Spirit of freedom that is the Spirit of liberty. The Spirit of wisdom. And it's the same Spirit that anointed Jesus as king. You have been made kings and priests to our God. You are free kings, free lords of all. And God promises to give you wisdom and grace for your reign. We serve the mighty God who has done mighty deeds, the God who casts down our enemies, who disarms them and sets us free. And we've been given his strength. We ride in his chariot. He is our shield before us and behind us and beside us. He defends us and he fights for us. And so we can walk confidently in faith. And we can make these choices as we must make them, trusting him, searching the scriptures, seeking counsel and wisdom. But we do so freely. We do so as sons and daughters of the king. We do so as those whose captain is before us. If you look back behind us, we only see weakness and failure and ragtag band of peasants and slaves. If we look back, we're tempted to doubt and fear and choke up. But if we look forward, we see Jesus, our captain, in front of us, the author and finish of our faith, our greater Moses, our Elijah riding on a fiery chariot. We see Jesus fighting for us, disarming our enemies, and carrying us, defending us, leading us. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Look straight ahead at him, and then follow him. Do what he's called you to do. Love him with all that you are. Love your neighbors, love your family, love your enemies, and trust your king, because he fights for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus, your Son, our captain, our hero. And we thank you that in him you have saved us and delivered us from all principalities and powers, and that in his death you nailed them to the tree and you disarmed them all. You made them harmless. We ask that you would give us great grace and wisdom as we spoil them. As we plunder every Egyptian host around us, we ask that you would give us great grace and wisdom to do it faithfully and courageously. And give us grace to do it all with overflowing love. Love for you, love for your great deeds, love for those around us, love for our enemies. We ask for this grace through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Christ is your Lord. You are the people of King Jesus. He is your Lord, and he has made you lords and ladies of the land. And you are free. So live in the freedom that Christ has won for you, and be anxious for nothing. This is the charge from Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And receive the blessing of God. The Lord bless you and guard you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.